Ecclesiastes chapter 5, 1 to 7. I wonder, how do we avoid making worship meaningless? How do we avoid making worship meaningless? So far, the preacher of Ecclesiastes has told us that he is looking to see if there is any true meaning to life under the sun. And his search has extended to the realms of wisdom, wealth, pleasure, work, justice, and even friendship. And yet, at the beginning of the book, the preacher has already told us the conclusions that he has come to. If you cast your mind back to chapter 1 and verse 2, he said right at the beginning whether it is accurate that meaning can be found under the sun. And he said this: vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. In other words, when we experience this world without God in the picture, it is vanity. It is like a breath on a cold winter's day. It can be seen for less than a second before it vanishes away. Everything is fleeting. Everything is futile. Everything comes and everything goes. Nothing is permanent. And though it promises substance, ultimately it leaves us wanting. But he is convinced that it is by looking beyond the sun to a creator, the only God who made us, that we are able to find meaning for our lives here and now. And it might surprise you that in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 to 7, the preacher warns his readers, and he warns us today, that even things like worship can become meaningless if we're not careful. Even worship can be meaningless if we're not careful. Now, before we look at what he says specifically, it's important that we understand what worship in the Old Testament looks like. What did it mean for an Israelite living in the kingdom of Israel? What did worship mean? Well, for the Israelites, and that includes the preacher of Ecclesiastes, worship was all centered around the temple in Jerusalem, where the priests were in special garments that had been specially made for them and commanded of God for them to wear so that it would separate them from the people. It was designed with ornate materials such as gold and cedar wood and stone, and it was an impressive place. It was the worship for them was not what was about what you could see and what you could touch and what you could smell and what you could feel. There in the temple, more than any of that though, there was the presence of God, the promise of the presence of God. That God said that he would dwell with his people and that they could draw near to him in that place. That's why when you see some of the prophets and even King David, when he's on the run outside of Israel, they tell us about looking towards Jerusalem, towards the temple when they prayed. Because that is where God promised to be, though God was all around them, and they believed that and they knew that. But in a special sense, God was present with his people. He promised to be there. And so the temple was the place to be. That was where that was the center of worship. And it was a building that had been constructed under King Solomon, who is the preacher in Ecclesiastes, in around the 10th century BC, but this would be later destroyed by the Babylonians in around 587 BC. And so it was then rebuilt under Herod the Great in around 19 BC, and he enlarged it and made it really all about himself. But again, this was destroyed in 70 AD, just as Jesus said it would be. Why hasn't it been rebuilt? Why hasn't it been replaced? Why shouldn't we join those who would tell us that the temple must be rebuilt and that we should be giving our money to causes that try to see that happen? Well, because today the worship of God is not about a place, it's about a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true temple. It is him we go to meet with God. Because just as the Old Testament believers met God in the temple, we meet God through faith in the person of Christ. And this is true whether we worship God among his people, the church, where, by the way, he does promise to specially meet with his people. The church isn't an extra curricular activity for the Christian. Because there is something more about meeting with God's people than there is about staying at home to worship God privately. God promises to be with his people. Jesus promises that when his people gather together, he will be in their midst in a special sense. But it does mean that we can meet with God alone in privacy, when we come through faith in Jesus Christ. And so our worship looks different from the preacher's original audience, but the principles that he lays out in this passage, in these few verses, still apply to us today. And so with this said, let's see how we can avoid making worship at church or at home meaningless, or perhaps, to put it in a positive way, how can we make our worship meaningful? How do we make worship meaningful? Well, there's three things I want you to see this morning. Firstly, we can avoid making worship meaningless by guarding our hearts. By guarding our hearts. Before we come to worship God, whether alone or together, we should prepare our own hearts. We heard at the beginning of this service who it is that we are coming to. We are coming to the high and the holy God, who is described in the Bible as a consuming fire. Just look at Deuteronomy 4:24, where it speaks of God in that way. That is why the people feared to draw near to him, to approach him, because it is a dangerous thing for a sinner to enter his presence. It is a dangerous thing for anyone to enter the presence of the Lord with a casual spirit or a flippant attitude. Just as you wouldn't quickly put your hand in the fire. Just as you tell your children and you teach your children to be careful with a naked flame. So God is a blazing fire, a consuming fire, who we are to approach carefully. The preacher tells us that we are to guard our steps. And this is a Hebrew way of speaking about our demeanor in worship, our attitude as we come to worship. It's really speaking about the heart. So what does it look like when we come to God with prepared hearts? Well, we will come surely expectantly. Look at verse 1 there. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. When you come to meet with God's people, when you go to worship God, what are you expecting? What have you come here this morning for? Have you come simply to see friends and acquaintances? To get out of the house? Maybe you woke up early and there's nothing else to do on a Sunday? Well, perhaps that's less true than it was 50 years ago. Or maybe you've come for the songs. You like singing? You like hymns? So you've come for the songs.
Maybe you've come because it's a habit. It's just something you've always done. Your parents took you to chapel since childhood, and you've continued to go to chapel, and especially a Baptist chapel. Why have you come here this morning? What were you expecting? Maybe it's because we've got children's work out in the back during the sermon, and therefore it gives you an opportunity for a quiet morning, for at least for half an hour, or however long the preacher goes. What have you come to expect as you've come here this morning? Have you come expecting to hear the voice of God? Not because I claim to have the voice of God, but because we claim that the Bible is God speaking. And this means we won't be passive hearers who come to listen to a sermon while our minds wander. You know, you can hear a sound involuntarily. It doesn't mean you've listened. There is that kind of hearing, isn't there? Maybe is that how you come most Sundays? One of the deacons says to me quite often how surprised he was one of the first times he stood up and he could see everyone's faces, and he said that the penny dropped at that moment, that the pastor can see everything that goes on in the congregation. There's no hiding. And it's true. And sometimes I see your mind wander. And that's okay. That's sometimes my fault. But are you a passive hearer? Is that something? You sermon starts and so you sink in? It also means we won't be mere hearers who listen to the sermon because, well, we like to listen to ideas. We love to hear theology. But it never changes us. We never put it into practice. We never learn from it. We fill our heads, but our hearts are unchanged. It means that we will listen to the sermon and receive the word of God as it's preached accurately, not thoughtlessly, as though it is the word of God instructing us in the way that we should go so that we will put it into practice. You remember how James in the New Testament puts it and describes the person who hears God's word but doesn't do God's word? You remember he said it's like a person who looks in a mirror and goes away and forgets what they look like. And I'm sure none of us looked in the mirror this morning and went away without changing the blemishes we identified and as much as we could, and we've gone away forgetting all about it. So why do we do that with the word of God? We should come expectantly. If we have prepared our hearts, we come with this expectation that God is going to speak to us as a church and us as individuals. But it also means that we'll come reverently. Look down at verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. We must fear God. That's something that the preacher is going to say again and again throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. But what does this mean? Well, for the unbeliever, to fear God means to fear his judgment. It means to fear an eternity in hell. That's what it means. It means to cower before him. It means to retract ourselves from him. But for the believer, for the person who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us of our sins, to fear God means something different. To fear God means to worship him with a sense of reverence and awe as we come to the glorious maker of heaven and earth and everything that fills them. The one who put the stars in their place, the earth on its axis, and who made you and me.
And this is more than respect, because sometimes, and I've wrongly fallen into this trap myself, the preacher might describe reverence as respect for God, but it's not quite that. It's not quite that. We respect our elders, but with God, we don't respect God in the same way as we respect our elders. After all, our elders can get it wrong. Our elders may break our trust and may break the respect that they deserve. Whereas God does not. To be reverent before God is a humble submission to his authority as the sovereign king and ruler over all things. It is to bow our hearts and to conform our lives to his word. And that's why we must reject the school of thought that sees reverence as mere external tradition. That reverence is to put on a certain facial expression, a certain tone in our voice. Or to use certain words in our vocabulary that we don't normally use. No, reverence is a matter of the heart and attitude before God. That we bow ourselves before him, recognizing him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and seeking to order our lives according to his will. So before you came to worship with others today, before you came to this service this morning, let me ask you, be honest before God and with yourself. Did you prepare your heart to meet with God? Here are some ways you can do this. One, consider who you are coming before as we gather. Consider who you are coming before as we gather. The preacher describes him as the God who is in heaven while we are on earth. He is high above us. Without him stooping down in his grace to pick us up, we would never be able to come near him. He is holy. He is holy. He is altogether unlike us. He is altogether unlike us in his nature, but he's altogether unlike us in his works. He is morally pure and perfect in every way. There is no sin and there is no shadow of turning within him. But we are unclean. Have you considered who you're coming before? Did you reflect on that this morning before gathering with God's people? Two. Take time to read the passage of scripture that is going to be preached on at that service. For members of the church, this should be easy for you. It just requires opening your emails. Because each week I send a pastoral email out and I tell you just what the passage is. I'll give you a pass for this afternoon because I couldn't remember what passage Peter's preaching from. I believe it is Joseph in Potiphar's house, just for reference, and then in Potiphar's prison. So have a look at that passage in Genesis before this afternoon. Take time to read the passage of Scripture. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. I want you to know God's word. I don't have all the answers. You know that. And so I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I believe that he is able to shed light on parts of Scripture that perhaps there is some darkness to previously for us. And so go to God's word. Look at the passage. I tell you now, it will help you as you listen to God's word being preached. You might even be able to come up to me at the end and say, why didn't you mention this? And I'll tell you why I didn't mention it, or maybe I didn't see it. Because I'm not a priest. Three. arrive to the services early. Why? Because Steve's a stickler for time. Ask my friends, that's not true. Arrive to the services early in order that you can take a moment before the service begins to pray for God's help throughout the service. Why do you struggle with distractions? Why do you struggle with sort of feeling like the service hasn't begun until the end? Because you didn't come in plenty of time normally. This isn't a cultural thing either, by the way. This is a biblical thing. We are coming in to the presence of a holy God. And so we are to come preparing our hearts as we do so. And one of those ways we can do that is by arriving in plenty of time before the service in order that we can settle down, so that we can quieten our hearts, so that we can pray, and so that we can be ready to hear God speaking from the very first moment the service begins. Why do we have a call to worship? We have a call to worship because every service should start with hearing the voice of God speak. Four, bring a notebook and a pen, especially if you struggle with concentration. Some are very good at listening and mind's not wandering, and that's good. But for others like me, bring a notebook and a pen, ready to take notes. Not to go away necessarily and look over those notes. Some people do that and they're very good at doing that. When you see me with a notebook, usually it comes in the form of my phone. I'm taking notes, not so I go away and read them again. I'm very bad at doing that, but so that I can follow what's being said during the sermon, and that, because my mind is a busy mind. It helps me concentrate. But all of these things are so that we will ensure that we're not rushing into the presence of God without having guarded our hearts, and therefore making our worship vanity, meaningless. Secondly then, and the next two points are going to probably be, I hope, take less time. Secondly, we can avoid making worship meaningless by guarding our mouths. In verses 2 to 3, the preacher here, he focuses his attention on one of the main areas of worship, prayer. Prayer. Just as we wouldn't rush into God's presence, we shouldn't rush into God's presence, neither should we be rash with the words we speak. We should be like the 30th president of the United States. You can tell I've had a holiday recently, can't you? A man called Calvin Coolidge. I was told by a native that he is the only Vermont president that has ever been. And I visited Calvin Coolidge country and saw some of the history associated with him. But one of the things that I discovered on returning from the United States is that Calvin Coolidge was particularly known for being a man of few words. He didn't like to use too many. And this became the centre of a bet between an actress and her friends. You see, the actress was invited to a dinner, and she bet her friend that she, sitting next to Calvin Coolidge, would be able to make the president speak more than three words. And so she goes to the dinner, she sits next to him, and she says, "Mr. President, I've made a bet with my friend that I can make you say more than three words." The president responded in this way: "You lose." And didn't speak to her for the entire evening after that. You see, as we come into the presence of God, the preacher tells us, be more Calvin Coolidge. Be careful with your words. Let your words be few. And don't we slip up when it comes to prayer in this regard? What sort of prayers does the Bible tell us that God does not welcome into his ears? Let me give you three. Showy prayers.
In the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, one of the main criticisms he leveled at the Pharisees was that they loved to show off in their prayers. Remember the story of the tax collector and the Pharisee who went to pray in the temple? He was the Pharisee and he stood in the temple lifting his eyes to heaven and he prayed. And we can assume from one of the things that Jesus said about the Pharisee that he prayed with a loud voice saying, God, I am thankful that I'm not like this man, this tax collector beside me. And then he reels off his religious achievements before, I would say God, but it was actually before men. And here is the tax collector. He will not look up to heaven. He hangs his head in shame. He beats his chest in guilt. And his prayer is simple. And his prayer is short. And his prayer is for the ears of God alone. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said it was the tax collector that day who went away justified, whose prayer was heard by Almighty God. Don't use your prayers, don't use many words in order to show off your religion. God won't hear it. He will close his ears to it. And you will receive your reward when the young Christian thinks that was such an amazing prayer. They must be so spiritual. But God knows the truth. Prayer number two, empty prayers. Empty prayers. Because Jesus didn't only criticize the religious Jewish people, he also criticized the religious Gentiles. These were people who thought that if they used lots and lots of words, that God would have to hear them eventually. In fact, it was a little bit more than that, because pagan worshippers would use special mantras. They would use special phrases that they would repeat over and over and over again, thinking that in some way they might be able to manipulate God, that this was some sort of special chant that may cause the gods to do what they wanted them to do. So they always use the right phrases. But how did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? With simplicity and with understanding. You see, many of the phrases that the Gentiles were repeating, they just didn't understand the meaning of it. And dear Christian, and particularly those who are younger in faith and learning to pray by listening to others pray, please don't pick up phrases and use them in prayer if you don't know first what they mean and why they are used. For instance, you will always, 99% of the time, hear me close a prayer by saying, in Jesus' name. Please don't think that that's a magic formula. Please don't think that that's being done out of tradition. The reason that myself and others will pray in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers is because we are saying to God that we do not come in our own merit. We do not expect our prayers to be heard because we are very religious or very righteous. We are saying, with that little phrase, we are coming to pray to you only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his merit. And so take our prayers, because we pray them in his name and his name alone. His is the only righteousness that we can claim.
And therefore, that is why we hope and we expect and we are assured that God is listening to us and that God will act. Be careful of repetition, of religious jargon, that you don't really know what it means. God doesn't want empty prayers. He wants prayers that are full of meaning. If you stutter and you stammer and you can only say 10 words, 5 words, 3 words, praise God, because if it comes from the heart and it's full of meaning, then the Lord is delighted. He takes pleasure in that. The third prayer that the Bible tells us is undesirable are lengthy prayers. And I've got biblical warrant to say this, because Jesus, one of the major criticisms of the scribes in the Gospels was for making long and pretentious prayers before the people. Like the Pharisees, these prayers were designed to impress those of the ordinary congregation so that they would consider the scribes to be more spiritual than they actually were. Long prayers in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them, by the way. But long prayers, because we think that length means spiritual maturity, and because we're trying to show others that we are more spiritual than they are, or in some way that longer prayers are more heard by God and shorter prayers are less heard by God, that's a nonsense. And we should repent of our pride. God is more pleased with a short prayer said in private than the long one said in public for the praise of men. Again, he closes his ears to such prayers. Many a prayer meeting has been destroyed by those who have decided that they would hog the prayer meeting with long, lengthy prayers, where it seemingly becomes a contest between certain individuals to show that they are more spiritual than others. And I'm not speaking about the prayer meetings in recent years in this place. But we've been to them ourselves. I'm sure each one of us, if we've been a Christian for any length of time, have been in that situation. Let's remember that the preacher in Ecclesiastes calls those who use many words and empty words before God as they come to worship, the preacher in Ecclesiastes calls them fools. Offering things that they do not understand. And that God is not pleased to hear. Instead, when you pray, let your words be few. Let your words be thoughtful. Let your words be directed towards the Lord alone. Well, thirdly, we can avoid making worship meaningless by guarding our hands. Guarding our hearts, guarding our mouths, guarding our hands. Here in the final section of the preacher's instruction for approaching God, he deals now with vows, promises. Now, he's primarily concerned with those who make promises to God but who fail to keep their word. And in Israel, this was a very serious thing. In the Old Testament, this was a very serious thing. It's still a serious thing. But you see, in the temple worship, vows was a common part of the worship that they did. And if you were to make a vow, then the preacher says you need to keep your word. Because failing to do so is a sin against him. And it provokes him to anger. Just look at verses 4 to 6. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it. For he has no pleasure in fools. It's the fool who doesn't pay what he promises. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So you see, to make a promise to God in a moment of worship, rashly, and then to delay in fulfilling it, or to not fulfill it at all, the preacher says, is sinful and provokes God's anger towards you. Isn't this a similar point that Jesus makes in the other parable of the two sons? In Matthew 21 and verse 28 and following. You remember that this father, he had two sons. There was a son who said no. You see, the father, he owns land. It's a farming community. And in the parable, he goes to his first son and he asks him to come and work in his vineyard to help him. The son responds with a firm no to his father. I'm busy. I can't do it. But on reflection, as the day goes by, he changes his mind. He has a change of heart. He has a little bit of a conviction of conscience. And though he said no, he goes to the vineyard and he helps his father. And because he had made no promises to do so in the first place, he pleased his father. And then there was the son who said yes. You see, after receiving from a no from the first son, the father goes to the second son and asks him the same question. Will you come out with me to the vineyard to work? And this time, the son, he seems good because he makes an enthusiastic commitment to do so. Yes! I'll be there! Of course I can do that! Any way I can help you! Just say the word! Let me know! Sign me up on that rota! And as the father went out to the vineyard, the son who said yes was nowhere to be seen. Didn't bother turning up. Didn't bother showing up. He was worse than the first son because he made a promise that he had no intention of keeping. Which son are you like? The son who says no, but then who surprises everyone and who shows up? Or the son who says, yeah, and then doesn't? Do you know how God dealt with broken promises in the New Testament? If you want to know, go to the book of Acts. And there are a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. And this couple, they saw that other believers like Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph, but he had been called Barnabas by the apostles because he was the son of encouragement, and that's what the name meant. If you get a nickname called the son of encouragement, you're doing really well. You see, others in the church, including Barnabas, had decided, not because they were compelled to, but because they wanted to, out of love for Jesus, out of love for the church, and out of love for the lost, to sell some of their possessions and then to give it to the church. This isn't a sermon on stewardship, this is a sermon on promises. And Ananias and Sapphira think, we want a bit of that. They got caught up in it. And they made a promise. We're going to sell our land and we're going to give the proceeds to the church. Did they have to do that? No. You're not required. Remember, this is not a sermon on stewardship. This is a sermon that's focusing on promises right now. I'm not making a stewardship point. I'm making a point about promises. I'm not encouraging you, and I have to be clear about these things because some of you come from churches where you have been expected to give up a lot in order to enrich the pastor. And that's not what's happening here. Ananias and Sapphira were not expected to give up their land in order to give to the church in an extravagant way. But they chose to, and they promised to. And so they sell the land, and they have the money, and instead of giving it all to the church, like they said, they held back some for themselves. Was that wrong? In one sense, they could have. They had freedom to hold it back. But number one, they broke their promise. And number two, when asked about it by the Apostle Peter, they lied. And they provoked God to anger, and the Lord struck them down. Yes, in the New Testament, the Lord takes the breaking of vows, promises seriously. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. God desires to people who worship him to worship him in spirit and what? Sorry?
Truth.
Truth. Spirit and truth. Now, are we guilty of making promises to God with our mouths, which we fail to keep with our hands? One of my favourite quotes comes from A.W. Tozer. He said, Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Is that true? Or in full and glad surrender, I give myself to thee, thine utterly and only and evermore to be. O dear Christian, let your words be few and let them be true. Pay what you have promised, or don't promise at all. This is why, again, in the New Testament, James says, not many of you should be teachers, because a teacher has the burden of saying many things and using many words, and every one of them I will have to give an account to God for. But before we close, I need to be clear. There is only one way to enter the presence of God. There is only one way for our worship to be truly meaningful. That before we do anything else, we must first be reconciled to this holy God as unclean people through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive us of our sins.
Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me, because he alone is the one who lived a perfect life free from sin, who kept every word he ever uttered, and gave his life on a cross for sinners, that we might be forgiven and brought back to God." So if you haven't yet come to know God through faith in Jesus Christ, if there's not a time in your life when you gave your life to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, then turn from yourself and your sin and your man-made religion and trust in Jesus Christ alone to make you right with God, and do not delay. Because Jesus promises that whoever comes to him, he will by no means cast away. And when you've come to know him and to follow him and to love him, then, dear friend, you will find true and lasting meaning as you come to worship with God, God's people, to worship the God who is forever praised. Amen.